Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Well, we will not have time tonight to unpack all the material in these six verses. But what we will do is hopefully we'll spend a little bit more time in a concentrated sense in the first few verses and make reference to the last four verses near the end. But also, I want us to look at a little bit of the material in the first three chapters of Ephesians before we get to this verse, chapter 4, verse 1. So before we do that, let's pray. I'll ask that you take a moment just as individuals to bow before the Lord and to seek His Spirit's assistance in your mind and in your heart. And then after a moment of prayer, of individual prayer, I will lead us in prayer together. So let's pray. Lord, you are praised as the Lord whose love is better than life. Tonight we pray that your love and the riches of your word will so overwhelm our fatigue and the heat that we will, in spite of our physical frailties, we will be able to, by your Spirit's power, concentrate and exert the effort required to learn from your word, and not just to learn intellectually, but that you will also, as you give understanding to our minds, that you will open our hearts so that the seed of your word can be planted deep down into the very innermost parts of our being, and by your Spirit's power through the gospel, that there will be a harvest of righteousness in every one of our lives. Father, we pray in a special way that you will also bless this church corporately, that you truly will unite this church together, and that everyone here will rejoice in their common Savior and in their common fellowship together, united through the cross of Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray. You inspired this word. You are the only one who can really teach it to us and apply it to us. You are the only one who can take these words which are alive and make us realize how they pulsate with your spiritual power. So we pray that for Christ's sake, your word will be effective and powerful tonight, so that we can be changed even more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I was talking to my mother on the phone, I don't remember when, a few weeks ago, a few months ago, and I had been talking about working through the book of Ephesians, and how in chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4, you have a change, not from the doctrinal part to the practical part, but from the doctrinal part to the part where Paul applies the doctrine. It's not doctrinal and practical. It's doctrinal and application. And she said, well, that's what we've been hearing in church too. There is no dichotomy between sort of where the rubber meets the road, practical Christian living, as if that's one thing, and doctrine and theology is something completely separate. It's in a different sphere. They are absolutely inseparably connected. In fact, what Paul will do, as the other New Testament writers will do, is they will very clearly and sometimes very painfully and sometimes too specifically for our own comfort, they will tell us precisely how we are to live and precisely how we are not to live. But whenever they do that, it is always rooted back in something theological, something doctrinal. It is always rooted back in the character of God, or in the nature of reality that God has created. Or so often in the New Testament, we are to live in a certain way because of our job of imitating Jesus Christ. That is, this is how Jesus Christ lived. This is how Jesus Christ responded when people hated him. This is how Jesus Christ responded when people insulted him and persecuted him. So if we are going to be following Jesus Christ, then we are to adopt his attitudes, and we are to imitate God. We are to imitate Jesus Christ. So even the very practical things in our Christian lives, the things when we are told, this is how you're to live your life moment by moment, day after day, week after week, those things are always tied back into the character of God. They're always tied back into the character of Jesus Christ, his person and work and life, death and resurrection, and the fact that he is coming again. And there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment. So in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul is going to start applying a lot of the doctrine that he has set forth in chapters 1 through 3. Now, we do not have time, clearly, to sort of go through all that Paul says in chapters 1 through 3. But it is worth summarizing. At least I hope it will make sense when I'm done the summary. I hope that you'll see how it ties in. In the passage that I read, and particularly verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, we are told something which is absolutely phenomenal. It is something which goes beyond our ability to comprehend. It is also something which we, our believers, should just thrill us right to the center of our being. That is, that because of God's plan, we who are in Jesus Christ have not only been blessed, we have every blessing in the heavenly realms. Every single spiritual blessing that there is ours in Jesus Christ. There is not a single blessing that God has for his people which is not ours if we are in Jesus Christ. Every blessing, it is something which you just read the verse and you just kind of move on without stopping to really think about it. But praise be to the God. Paul is praising God because God has done this for us in Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Every single blessing is ours in Jesus Christ. Not one is excluded. That is an absolutely phenomenal thing to try to think about, to try to comprehend. Every spiritual blessing, if I am in Jesus, every spiritual blessing is mine. And Paul will go on to enumerate some of these things. Now, the first one that he will mention is that God chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, the only sight that matters. It doesn't matter if I think you're holy. It doesn't matter if your pastor thinks you're blameless. God chose us before the creation of the world. Before he created anything, he had already chosen a people to be holy and blameless with every spiritual blessing in his sight. That is, when God himself looked at them, with the full view of omniscient holiness, he saw them as being holy in his very sight, because of the given or the credited righteousness of Jesus Christ to their account. Praise be to God. He chose us before he actually created anything, and he chose us to something. He chose us to holiness. He chose us to the status of being blameless in his very sight. Not only that, but he predestined us to be adopted as his sons or as heirs. That is, he chose us to be brought right into his very family with all the privileges of being the children of Almighty God. He is our Father. We are his heirs. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, because previous to creation, that was the destiny for us that God himself decreed to take place. He beforehand destined our destiny. He predestined us to be adopted as his children with all the rights and privileges and love that that entails. And not only that, it keeps getting better and better and better. It wasn't done grudgingly, it was done in accordance with His pleasure and will, which means that if you are a believer, if you are a part of the family of God, it is because He is just the kind of God that He is, and He had as His pleasure, as His delight, as His desire to bring you from your sin into His family. It's what He wanted to do. He's not a grudging God. He's not a grudging or miserly Savior. In accordance with His pleasure and will, the delight of His character, the delight of what He in His heart wanted, He chose a people to be holy, to be brought right into His very family. He did this through redemption. That is, through buying us out of slavery, out of sin, and the cost of our redemption, the purchase price of our ransom, is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, far greater than silver or gold, which is corruptible or perishable. We have been redeemed through the death, through the blood price of Jesus Christ Himself. This grace, this lavish grace, this superabounding grace has been poured out upon us freely out of in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That is, God doesn't just give us grace out of the riches of His grace. He gives us grace in accordance with the riches of His grace, in proportion to the riches of His grace. You can be a filthy rich and give someone a dollar, and you have given them out of your wealth. But if you give someone a gift in accordance with your wealth, then you are giving in proportion. You are giving a large amount. And what Paul says is that we have experienced not only the grace of Christ poured out into our lives, we have experienced the grace of Christ in proportion to the riches of God's grace, all the infinite wealth of His gracious character. Out of this character, in proportion to this character, God has poured out His grace into the lives of sinners like us, with the wisdom and understanding to live in light of the gospel call. So we don't need to live like fools anymore. So we can be wise. So we can understand God's purpose, God's plan. And we can not only see our need of the gospel, but that we can then can live out the implications of the gospel in our lives. Not only that, but for the first time ever in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant age, there has been a mystery that has been revealed. That is, it was not revealed in past revelation, and it could not even be figured out through past revelation. It is only as God has supernaturally and directly revealed something new, He has revealed that the great mystery of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is not only head over everything, but perhaps more accurately, Jesus Christ is the sum or the main point of everything. We see not only that the Messiah came to be the Messiah of Israel, but we see that the Messiah who has come is actually the main point of everything in all of the universe. And that is true, and one day will be seen to be true by all of creation. In the end, we will see how Jesus Christ is the sum total. He is the main point of everything God has ever done. And when we see that, then Jesus Christ will turn all the glory back over to the Father. And the triune God will be glorified throughout all of eternity for what He has done. This is the great plan of God in salvation, to bring Himself glory. And He does this not only by all of this, but by choosing us, as we're told in chapter 1, verse 11. In Him we are also chosen. And the word here is actually a very rare word. It's a passive word. It means to be acquired by lot. You'll remember in the Old Testament, the time when Saul, the king, bound the army of Israel with an oath not to eat anything, you know, before the sun set, so that he could have victory, and they would not be distracted with food, but they would continue to pursue the enemy. And it wasn't a very good plan, we're told later, but that's what Saul decided. If anyone eats anything, they will be put to death. And of course, Jonathan eats a little bit of honey, and the battle starts to go badly. Things are not quite the way that Israel thought it would be. And so they know there's been a problem. They know that someone has sinned. And so they cast lots to determine who it is who has sinned. Is it Israel or is it in the house of Saul? So actively, there is someone who casts the lots. Passively, Saul and Jonathan are the ones who are chosen by lot. They're not casting the lot. They're not doing anything active. They are the passive ones who just stand there and they are acquired by lot or passively selected by lot. This is the word that is used here in verse 11. We are passively chosen by lot, chosen by God. This does not mean it's random. After all, we're told through the Old Testament, God is the one who determines the way the lot ends up, right? So there's no hint of this being arbitrary or random. What it means is we were just absolutely passive, and for reasons ultimately known only to his own counsel, God chose a people to be his possession. We have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. We have been acquired by God so that as redeemed sinners for all of eternity, we will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. God will be praised for his choice and redemption of us. Not only that, but when you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, who is a deposit guaranteeing. It is an absolute guarantee. Every Christian, Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 8, every single Christian has the Holy Spirit. And every single person who has the Holy Spirit has the guarantee that they will be around until the consummate redemption. That is, every single Christian is going to make it. Every single Christian who is genuinely converted, who has the Holy Spirit inside of them, has an absolute guarantee that when the Lord returns, when the final great consummate day of redemption comes, we will experience the wonders of an eternal glory in the new heavens and the new earth. Not because all of a sudden we can start to do it in our own strength, but because we are saved by grace, and it is by God's grace that he sustains us and cares for us and brings us the whole way. He who has begun this work in our lives by grace will see us to the end by his same power and grace. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Again, we are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's a lot of blessing. I know it's hot, and I know that one of the other things that I know is that it would be somewhat misleading to characterize this as a hyper-charismatic church. But you do have some sort of drum up here now, so you're moving in that direction. And the pastor's in shorts, so who knows what's going to happen later. So I don't expect you to, to jump up and shout hallelujah, but do you get that at all? The riches of the glory of those blessings of God, is that just sort of something you sit there and, oh yeah, that's good, okay, that's fine. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I have a sociological theory that inside of every one of us there is a charismatic who wants to come out. Praise the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying. Remember from the very beginning, all of these things, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You read every one of these things. In him we were also chosen. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we were chosen. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It all goes back to praising God. These are immense blessings. These are immense privileges. This is absolutely incredible that every one of these blessings, not one of them is kept from me if I am in Jesus Christ. Every blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is mine in Jesus Christ. That's an astounding thing. Paul will go on in Ephesians chapter 2 to remind us, as we looked at with the teens, As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. He'll go on and on and on to flesh out what that looks like with all the characteristics of depravity, following the standard of the world, following the standard of Satan, following the standard of your sinful flesh. Wherever you find someone who is not a Christian, you find someone who follows the standard of the world, the system in raging and rebellion and opposition against God. You find someone who is walking according to the standard of Satan himself, the spirit of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And you find someone who is following their own sinful desires and thoughts, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We all start there, as we said many times this weekend. Every single one of us begins there. But it is by God's grace that not every one of us ends up still there. This is where we all start. But by God's grace, He takes us from death to life, making us alive with Jesus Christ. We don't have these blessings because we were born into a church. We don't have these blessings because somehow we were better than the kid down the road. We don't have these blessings because of anything good in us whatsoever, because we were smart enough to figure it out, or because we were sort of more morally or ethically sensitive than other people. We have these things not because we started out with a head start. We have these things only because of the grace of God. We started out and persisted in our deadness and our trespasses and sins. And God in His grace has poured all these blessings into our lives not because we deserved it, but because of His grace, unmerited favor, something we don't deserve, something we cannot deserve. In fact, it is blessing in spite of our demerit. It's not that we're neutral. It's not that we just haven't earned it. It's blessing in spite of how wicked we are. So He's moved us from death to life. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. He has given us hope. You who once were without hope, now you have hope. He goes on and on and on. I won't give you the references to these. But now we are part of a new creation. We are part of a new man reconciled together. Jews and Gentiles, all that hostility put aside, reconciled together to, so they can be reconciled in one new man to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. We now, consequently, Paul will tell us, are the new temple, the place where God meets with man and where man meets with God. We are that temple. We are that place now where God meets with man, where man meets with God. We now together have access to God, who we address as our Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He has given us good works to do. He has prepared good works for us to do. In advance, while we were still dead in transgressions and sins, before He even created us, He had given us a job to do in the kingdom. He had given us things to do, work to build up the church, to bring Him great glory and honor and power. All of this prepared for people who would be born into rebellion and degradation and wickedness and hardness of heart and futile thinking and darkened understanding and ethically callous, to give you only a few of the categories Paul uses in Ephesians to describe those who are lost. And we have this glorious job to play throughout all of eternity, that throughout all of eternity, the whole created universe will look at us. And they will give glory to God because God has taken as His possession something so ugly. And He's made it so beautiful. And He has taken something so wicked, and He has made it so pure. And He has taken people who hated Him so much, and He has put in them a heart which loves Him so much. Now, where before all they wanted to do was rebel, now all they want to do is bow before Him and praise Him and worship Him and submit to Him as our God and Father. So, that's the introduction to the sermon. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, in light of all of this, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The calling we have received is in part what I have just been talking about. All of those blessings, all of those realities, all of those things. The word worthily, literally, means to bring up the beam of the scales. And what does that mean? It means that what we do is we go through the first three chapters of Ephesians and we take every single one of the blessings and truths of the gospel and we put them on one pan, one side of the scale. And the weight of the glory of the gospel brings the scale down All the immensity of the weight of our calling. All of the immensity of the riches of our privileges. We put it all on one side of the scale. And then we take our life. All that I say, all that I do, all that I think, all that I am. And I put it on the other pan of the scale. And Paul says that if you are living or if you are walking worthily of the calling you have received, your life will bring up the beam of the scales. Your life should equal in weight the weight of the calling you have received. Now that sounds pretty easy until you start unpacking, as we have just briefly summarized, what that calling looks like. The immense weight of the gospel privileges for us on one side, my life on the other, and they're supposed to balance out. They're supposed to be equal. My life, the way that I live, the way that I walk in this world, is supposed to bring up the beam of the scale to balance. When people look at you, when God looks at you, how heavy is your life in comparison to the weight of the gospel privileges to which He has called you? I'm not sure about me, about you, but as for me, I hear this and I have to repent. I just don't have any choice whatsoever. But I also don't leave it there. I just have to ask God, Almighty God, help me. Help me to live a life which is more in balance, which is more in proportion, which is more equal to the blessings that I have received. He deserves nothing less. He deserves nothing less. That is an incredible thing. See, this is why you shouldn't be charismatic. You kind of get hoodwinked. You know? Aren't these blessings wonderful? Yes, they're glorious. Yes, they are. And that's the standard for my life. That's the standard for your life if you are in Jesus Christ. What's very interesting, though, is that what Paul says next, and don't get worried, you know, I'm not going to go at this pace through the whole thing, through the whole text. What Paul says next is fascinating. Because I would think, okay, now I have to live a life worthy of the calling that I have received. That means I need to spend more time reading the Bible, more time praying, more time evangelizing, and less time watching television. Now, in my life, all four of those things are true. So I'm not saying that that's wrong. I need to spend more time praising God. I need to spend more time worshiping God. I need to spend more time in church. I need to spend more time at Bible study. I need to spend more time at prayer meeting. I need to spend more time in Sunday school. I need to spend more time... what does Paul say about living a life worthy of the calling you have received? Be completely humble. Wait a minute. The first thing, the very first thing, if I am going to start to live a life worthy of the calling that I have received, the very first thing isn't Bible reading. It's not prayer. It's interesting that Paul starts to put his finger, that the Holy Spirit starts to put His finger in our lives, addressing our personal relationships and our personal attitudes. Because the Pharisees read the Bible. Pharisees prayed for long periods of time. Paul says if there has genuinely been a change of the gospel in your life, if you are going to start to live in a way which is equal to the calling that you have received, you're going to have to be completely and utterly humble. In some ways, this makes sense. If you actually understand the gospel, if you actually understand the grace of God, then there really just is no more room left for pride. There really is just no more room left for boasting. It's excluded. And there's just nothing that we can do. There's nothing we have done to earn this. We are no better than anyone else. In fact, I think if we are spiritually sensitive, we will think that we're a great deal worse than a lot of people that we know, if not the very worst of sinners who has ever lived. And yet, we are sometimes in our lives guilty of knowing in our minds, I have nothing to be proud about, and just walking around with an unspeakable arrogance. Just walking around, maybe not better than everyone else, but certainly better than some. After all, she's charismatic. After all, he's pre-trib, pre-mill. After all. Be completely, utterly, absolutely humble. What do you have that you have not received, Paul says in the context of spiritual gifts? Who made you any different? If you have insight, if you have wisdom, if you are in Jesus Christ, where can you take credit for that? How can you take credit for that? What do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it as a gift, why do you boast and brag as if you did not? That is, why is it that we take the spiritual gifts God has given us and we use those gifts of grace to nurture and stoke and feed our pride? This is not how it should be. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Literally, be of long temper. Does not mean that when you get angry, you should get angry for a really long time. It means that it should take a really long time before you get angry. It should take a really long time before you lose your temper. In fact, I think Paul would argue in different places, actually in Ephesians as well. You should never lose your temper. You should never lose your temper. If you are ever angry, in those very rare times, very rare, in which righteous anger is actually possible, and in which you yourself can experience righteous anger without actually confusing that for sin, when you get angry that way, it should not be because you have lost control. It should be precisely because you are in control. And you see things for what they really are. And so you are angry in a proper, controlled sense. You should never lose your temper as a Christian. Be of long temper, bearing with one another in love. I hate to break it to you, but if you have been in church for any length of time, this will be our little secret. You know that not everyone in the church that you attend, this church perhaps, is as gracious and as well-mannered and as thoughtful and theologically astute and biblically brilliant and hardworking and sacrificial as you are. Right? You know that. And so what you just need to do is you need to recognize that, yes, you are a cut above. And yes, you are very far advanced. And you need to bear with one another in love. As you put up with other people. Because after all, what would you be apart from grace? And what right do I ever have to look down upon those who have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus? What right do I? Who do I think I am? Who do I think I am that I can look down on anyone? That I can treat anyone with anything except love. Well, this is where I was. And this is what God has done for me. And for my brothers and sisters who push my buttons and who get under my skin. And who just at the business meeting can, for some unknown reason, they just cannot see the sheer and absolute brilliance of my ideas. Bear with them. Bear with them. Believe it or not, there may come a time when someone has to bear with you. There may come a time when you wrong other people. Steve said, I almost said Mr. Marsh. I had a hard time with people's first names as adults. But as Steve said, I've been in Madoc for 5.5 years. When I preached this text in Madoc, I said to them, it was no surprise to them, if you have been here any length of time, I have sinned against you. And you know what? There was not a single person there who said, no, you haven't. You know, they're, yep. Yeah, that's right, Pastor. That's right. And they have sinned against me. There's a sense in which we need to kind of realize that in the church, this side of glory, you are going to sin against me. I am going to sin against you. And that's why we should be quick to seek forgiveness and to extend forgiveness. This is real life. And you will not find a book in all of Scripture which exalts and magnifies the church more than the book of Ephesians. I have come, I really mean this, I have come the last number of months to appreciate and love the church more than I ever have before because of the truths that Ephesians contains about the people of God. Absolutely, utterly brilliant. Just beautiful, beautiful, the people of God. And yet the Bible does not look at the church with rose-colored glasses. The Scriptures are just perfectly blunt. Bear with one another. Be patient. Be humble. Bear with one another in love. I was teaching Ephesians at the Durham Bible Institute, sort of like the Fife Center that you do here. And as a little plug, not for Durham, it's a long way for you to drive. You should take the courses at the Fife Center if you have any opportunity. They're not that I've been to one, but just that I respect so much the whole idea behind it and the value that it can have for the church. I just think it's an absolutely wonderful, wonderful thing. So I'd encourage you, if you have any opportunity whatsoever, to support it in prayer, support it financially, support it by taking the courses, audit them, take it, do whatever you can. I think it's a fantastic ministry idea. And as I was teaching through Ephesians, I mentioned that it's very important that this text says, bear with one another in love. Because we can resolve to just put up with people. And over time, we can come to hate them. And we can grow bitter towards them. We can just choose, I am going to put up with you. It's the right thing to do. And yet over time, our hearts become so full of hostility and hatred and bitterness. I had a woman come up to me afterwards and say, I appreciate what you said because in my marriage for 20, 30 years now, I have been putting up with my husband who demeans me and who talks so badly to me and about me. And I have said it is my duty as a Christian wife to do my best to be submissive and to be kind and to be considerate. I said, but in my heart, all of these years I have been bearing with him. But I haven't always been bearing with him in love. Not the same thing. Sometimes churches split and you didn't even know there was a problem because people have been putting up with things that have bothered them, but not in a spirit, not with an attitude of love. Make every effort, Paul says in verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That is, there is an objective unity which is ours because we are in the Spirit, because we are one body. There is one body and one Spirit. Now just note this, and I'm not going to expound these verses, but just note this. Note the emphasis. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. You get the idea? There's a unity here. Right? And you get the idea that there's a unity in the church. We are united around all of these shared things. Now, Paul will go on in verses 7 and following to talk about diversity. That is, the church is an absolutely wonderful thing because there is unity, but there is not uniformity. And we are not all to be sort of carbon copies of one another. We are a body. We are one body, different parts, different functions, different gifts. Still one, but not identical. Every part has its different function, has its different role to play, and every part needs every other part to be doing its job, or the body will not be healthy. So diversity is one part of biblical teaching of the church, but that diversity is always grounded in the unity. We are one, and since the church is one, Paul says, you need to make every effort, not make some effort. Make every effort, do not rest, spare no expense to keep the unity of the church. Because what unites you has to be more than what divides you. What unites you is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, all of these things in common. How is it possible for the Church of Jesus Christ to experience disunity if this is the case? All of these blessings, one side of the scale, our life and the other, they're supposed to balance. And if you want to know how heavy your life is, you look at your personal attitudes and personal relationships. Am I humble? Am I gentle? Am I kind? Am I patient? Do I bear with people who offend me in love? Do I strive for unity? These are the first things, not the last things. You can keep reading through chapters 4 and 5. But this is the beginning. This is the start. It's amazing that in the eyes of God, humility carries great weight. In the eyes of the world, doesn't. But in the eyes of God, a humble person has a heavy presence on the scale. A gentle person has a heavy presence on the scale. A patient person has a heavy presence on the scale. The very real sense, brothers and sisters in Christ, that if you want to know how you are doing in living a life worthy of the calling you have received, do not think about how well you do in spiritual disciplines between you and God, but ask yourself in real life how you do with your brothers and sisters in your home and in your church. May God in His grace allow us to truly see how heavy our lives are. And by His grace, may we all add a few spiritual pounds and bring those blessings that we have received up into equal balance with our lives. Let's pray. Father, I feel like a featherweight hypocrite talking about having a life which is equal to the blessings that I have received in the gospel. And Father, if we are in Jesus, we probably all feel that way. When we see the immensity of the blessings you have poured out into our lives, and yet since this is what we have been called to, we know that by your strength and by your power, we can grow in all of these areas. Father, we pray tonight that you will help us, not starting tomorrow, but starting now, that you will help us to cultivate these things which are pleasing and honoring to you, so that we can truly live a life, walk in such a way that our lives are characterized by truly being worthy of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.